Okay, we're going to read in 1 John in a few minutes. We'll be reading chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 today. And if you don't have a Bible and want to follow along, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you, and we'll be on page 680, I believe. So we're going to do as we customarily do, and I think it's a good idea. I think God would do this even if we didn't stop to ask him to, but it's always a good idea to ask the Lord for that which we have need of. And we have need of him today. We have need of his help. We have need of his assistance. We have need of his spirit. Join me. Let's pray and ask him to speak. Father, we thank you. As Jeff said this morning in our time of prayer, Lord, thank you for the beauty of your word. Lord, you are wonderful, beautiful, and glorious. So too is your word. Matchless in every way. So I pray now, Lord, as we consider that word, that you would speak to us, that you by your Spirit would illuminate us and help us to receive the truth of your word engrafted, and that we would by it be changed. I pray that you would illuminate us by the power of your Holy Spirit at work in us now. And I ask this in the only merits I can possibly ask, because I have none of my own. But I ask in the merits of Christ Jesus and in his name. Amen. So just to give you an idea of what we're going to talk about tonight, I for the sake of the bulletin inserts, I never used to do this, but I've been given messages, usually a title, and this one is, "What is the love of your life?" And that's an important question. What is the love of your life? So we're reading from 1 John, and at its essence, the letter of 1 John is a testimony. It's one man's account of what he learned about God through Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ teach me about God? And by the way, it's the testimony of a firsthand eyewitness account. And to set the whole testimony in its proper context, he begins by identifying this Jesus whom he's talking about as the eternal Son of God. His message is this: having known Jesus personally, in fact, having been his closest friend, his testimony is that he can reach no other conclusion but that his friend, this man, is more than a man. Indeed, he is God incarnate, the eternal Son of God. Okay? That's the conclusion he reaches. So then what Jesus teaches us about God is by nature very different than what I or somebody on TV or somebody on the radio teaches about God. Okay? In nature, it's very different because Jesus reveals God in his own person. When he speaks, he wasn't speaking about God. He was speaking as God. God was speaking. So John reaches the conclusion, this man is the eternal Son of God. And I will add to that that John was not alone in that conclusion. In fact, it is the foundational element, the foundational doctrine of the Christian faith that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. It's what the Bible teaches. It's what the church teaches. And in fact, it is what Jesus taught about himself, although not in those exact words. Okay? So then, when God speaks, when God the Son speaks or reveals, what does he reveal to us about God's self? Okay? That's the whole purpose of what John's writing here. That's the whole essence of this book. This is what God is as revealed by the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. First thing he says, this is the message we have heard from him, that's Jesus, and declare to you, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Okay? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, and the immediate implication and ramification for us is that if we would know God, if we would have fellowship, koinonia, with God, we must also walk in the light as he is in the light. Okay? In other words, we must be morally upright as God is morally upright. We must not walk in sin. If we would have fellowship with the Father, we must not walk in sin. Rather, we must walk in obedience to the will of God. Now, I don't have this in my notes, but just for clarification, it's right here in the text. We've read it. None of us does that perfectly. And because none of us does that perfectly, none of our fellowship with God is perfect. None of us walk in complete and unmitigated and unhindered fellowship with God. And perhaps you have found what it's like to walk in fellowship with God. Perhaps you have known to some extent the joy that is available. And this is the fact of the matter. Once you've tasted of that, you can't go back. Once you have known the sweet fellowship of God, you can't go back. There's something in you that says, that's what I have always wanted and what I've always needed, and I found it, and I will fight with all my might to keep it. And the way we fight against it is to wage war against sin in our lives. And I'll come back to that because I want to make a little clarification about what I just said, but I'll wait a minute to do that. Here we go. The more of God you would know experientially, in fellowship, is not simply intellectual knowledge, okay? Anybody can know the facts. Anybody can spout Christian doctrine. We're talking about fellowship, walking with, knowing personally and intimately and having communion with God. The more of that you would have, the less of sin you must have. Okay? So here's what I wanted to clarify. It's important for me to reiterate this because I think in the church this is missed a lot. The chief way in which we are to wage war against sin in our own lives is not by trying really hard not to sin. Okay? Ever been there? I'm not going to cuss today. I'm trying real hard, you know, if cussing is a sin in your book. Cursing is, you know, damning someone to hell is sin in anybody's book. Okay? So I'm going to bite my tongue and I'm not going to cuss today and I'll have overcome that sin. And it never works very well. Doesn't work for very long anyway. Here's the way to wage war against sin. Become so enamored of Christ that all lesser treasures will lose their appeal. Become so enamored of Christ that all lesser treasures will lose their appeal. Okay. I could just go on forever right there. And I'll come back to that notion in a minute. So now, for the last 2 weeks, we've taken a break from that theme. We've paused from that, and we've paused from it because John paused from it in his letter. He paused in his testimony about Jesus Christ. What does Jesus teach us about God? He pauses a minute to sing a song or to include a song in the text of his letter. And that song isn't so much about Jesus, but about us, believers in Christ, disciples of Jesus, and who we are in Jesus. And the song is a song, what I called a song of pure encouragement, of joy, and above all else, a song of blessing. Okay? And it begins with this, and I'm getting close to today's passage, but I'm just setting things in context for us. This amazing, joyous truth, I write to you, dear children, hallelujah, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Well, glory. That's good news. And then he speaks a blessing over us as a part of this song. He says good words about us. He says, we ourselves, believers in Christ, know experientially the Lord Jesus, and we know the Father. We really walk in fellowship with, this is the other part of this, you know, that you got to realize. Who is it that we know? The one who hung the stars in the universe. The one who holds the rain on the sun and the moon, like horses driven by kings. We haven't sung that song in a while. And he says, we're strong, and the word of God lives in us, and we're overcomers. So why does John pause at this point and sing this song? It's my opinion that John does so in order to assure us that all this talk about sin is not to shame us or to cause us to fear. essentially, in the event that all this talk about sin has stirred in you fears, fear and doubt and guilt, let me assure you, your sins have been forgiven. And John goes on just to express the Father's heart and says, and more than that, I'm proud of you. More than that, our Heavenly Father is proud of you. And one last comment about what we've done recently, just before I move on. I made the case strongly last week, and I actually used some words that I have now, you know, what's the word? Remorse, maybe. Maybe I'm not allowed to use the words that I used, but God will judge that, okay? But I made the case strongly that we do well to imitate John, and we do well to imitate God by blessing one another, by making it our practice to speak good words rather than bad words over one another, to keep our criticism to a minimum, and our, what you call, the word escaped me. Rick Spikings is a good encourager. Keep our encouragement to a maximum, okay? Speak good and edifying and encouraging words to one another. I know that was last week's message, but I should reiterate it. Because once more, I'll tell you, if you do, if we as individuals and collectively make it our practice to speak blessings, eulogio, benedictu. George asked me Wednesday why I never used any Latin words. And I said, I did this past Sunday, benedictu. And he said, oh, I was down in children's church. I didn't hear it. So here it is for you again, George. Benedictu, good words. Speak good words. Okay, rather than bad words. And I mentioned, I'm sorry, shameless plugs, although I get nothing out of this. This book, and somebody took one copy of it home last week, and there's another copy available. So if any, this is a book about offering blessings, particularly to your children, but it's good for blessing each other too. So there's one other copy available. Recommended reading. Okay, so with that, sorry, let's pick up where we left off. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, hear the word of the Lord. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lusts of the eye, and the boasting about what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. This is the word of the Lord. Three verses that have a lot to say to us. So let's back up a little. If John's motivation in telling us not to sin isn't aimed at making us feel guilt, what is his motivation? In fact, if our sins are forgiven, if believers in Christ stand in forgiveness, and as Paul says in somewhere in Corinthians, God is not counting our sins against us, why even bother talking about sin at all? Or as Paul asked the question in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says in the King James, God forbid. In the NIV, it says, by no means. By no means is a better translation. Should we continue in sin? If sin doesn't matter, if it doesn't count, if it's forgiven, then why even bother? And just so we know, and I've repeated this many times, probably every sermon since we started 1 John, John tells us exactly why. Exactly why he instructs us not to sin, and exactly why today he instructs us not to love the world or the things of the world. Twofold reason. Chapter 1, verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the first part of why, okay? So that we might have increased fellowship with the believers and with the Father. And the second part of that, the result of that, we write this to make our joy complete. So John's motivation is to bring us increased fellowship with God in order that we might reap the benefits of that enhanced fellowship, that which is increased joy, greater joy, and ultimately and finally, complete joy, perfect joy. If I were able to completely and totally eliminate from my life all those things that obscure fellowship with God, I would have complete joy, and I will when I stand before Him. Okay? But here we go. Sin, even when it is forgiven sin, carries with it horrific consequences, stunningly terrible consequences. And the worst of those, although this is probably the one that we talk least about and care least about. When you talk about the consequences of sin, you're usually talking about somebody who's wasted their life on drug abuse and, you know, look at all the harm they did to themselves. And that's awful. But worse than that, the most hellish consequence of sin, all sin, is that it obscures our fellowship with God and robs us of our joy. Okay? Sin dulls my spiritual senses to the delight of God's glory. Okay, here's an example, all right? And you know me, maybe. Imagine the best meal you have ever eaten. Imagine the best meal you've ever eaten. Somebody want to offer their best meal ever eaten? Sushi. I like sushi too. I wouldn't say it's the best meal I've ever eaten, but I like sushi. All right, here's the point. Imagine the best meal you've ever eaten, and you ate it schnockered out of your mind. What benefit would you gain? What pleasure would you have? The only thing that meal's going to do for you is add pounds to your midsection. But you won't enjoy it. Okay? That is exactly what sin does in our lives. It is like we've got this feast called God, and sin is like getting schnockered out of my mind so that I can't enjoy. That's awful. To waste the delights that are available to me in God through Christ. Sin's worst consequence is that it dulls our spiritual senses to the delights of His glory, and it robs us of our joy. And I'll reiterate now because I don't want us to hear today's passage apart from that, the understanding of why John tells us not to love the world. Okay? John doesn't tell us not to love the world and the things of the world in order to rob us of our enjoyment of life's pleasure, but to focus us on true pleasures, the true pleasures of life, this life and the life to come. And I'll begin this part of our discussion with two clarifications, okay? I want you to know this. Number one, material things, matter, stuff, our possessions are not inherently bad. I've said this it's again one of those things I'm somewhat reluctant to say, but I think in some respects at least, there is nothing in creation that is inherently evil. Okay? Poppy flowers are not inherently evil. In fact, they do a lot of good beneficial things. There's evil in the ill consequences of the poor use of poppy flowers. Poppy flowers aren't evil. So John does not mean to imply that God created things that are inherently bad. God created all that is, and at the end of the day, he said it was very good, and I'll return to that in a moment. But the first clarification, material things, stuff is not inherently bad. Okay? Second clarification, this one's important to my perspective. Christianity is not at its core a religion of asceticism. Okay? Asceticism, I always go to Jeff for definitions. Jeff, go ahead. Just the bare bones, yeah. Here's the definition I found on the computer. Asceticism is defined as severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. Okay, so again, Christianity is not at its core a religion of asceticism. For example, Christians may fast, may abstain from food. But the denial of food isn't the aim of fasting, okay? And anything that we do that we call Christian disciplines, you know, disciplining ourselves, isn't ultimately aimed at denying ourselves pleasure. Rather, it is the refocusing of our attention toward the pleasures of God. That's the point of fasting, okay? So I'm not denying myself pleasure, I'm seeking better pleasure. John Piper calls his brand of, well, what he's labeled something called Christian hedonism, by which he said Christianity really at its core is about having as much joy and delight and pleasure as you can possibly have, but having it in the right place, finding it where it's real and where it's true and where it's lasting. So in the final analysis, Christianity is the opposite of asceticism. You with me so far? Anybody? Nisha is. So I can go no further without a C.S. Lewis quote, because this is one of my favorite C.S. Lewis things, and it's a little lengthy. Stick with me, and I'll point out when I'm at the part that really is important for us to understand. If there lurks in the most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Now it's starting to get to the important part. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of those rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. Here's the important part. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. End quote. And he does not mean to say, and I think I can speak for C.S. Lewis here because I've read a lot of his writings. He does not mean to say that drink and sex and ambition are inherently evil. Okay. So what's John going on about when he says, love not the world, neither the things of the world, if in fact the things around us are not inherently evil? And that Christ is not opposed to our legitimate pleasures. And that's the first time I've used that expression today, and I'll use it a couple more times, but let me explain what I mean by legitimate pleasures. There are illegitimate pleasures, okay? There are pleasures which you're not supposed to indulge in, and it is illegitimate if you do. Adultery is one, okay? It's illegitimate. No matter how much physical pleasure is involved, it's illegitimate, and ultimately is destructive and will harm you, okay? But that's not the point. I just wanted to talk about what I mean by legitimate pleasures. So if Lewis is right in wishing that we would do more to seek our own pleasures, why is John telling us to not love the world and the things of the world? Why is he telling us, in essence, Don't be materialistic. And I'm going to come back to that, okay? Because once again, matter, stuff, isn't evil. It's what our hearts do with that stuff. So John, as he's speaking of the world here, love not the world, neither the things of the world, he's speaking of the system of the world, a world in alienation and opposition to God, the world's way of thinking. How does the world think? And so he doesn't mean despise things and people, despise this earth. God loves this earth. He loves it so much he sent his own son, John 3:16, to redeem it. Okay? So he doesn't mean that the things around us are to be utterly rejected and that we should be ascetic or stoic in our lifestyle. Paul writes in one place, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Okay? Here's what he's getting at then. We should not think about things. Our attitude and our mindset toward things, stuff, possessions, should not be the same as the world's system, the world's way of thinking. Namely, we must not love those things. I'm not to love worldly things. We must not treasure them. We must not make the things of the world, possessions, all of that stuff, food, sexual gratification, whatever you want to throw in there, whatever we make, we must not make those things the love of our life. We must not make those things our highest and only true treasure. Okay? And he wants us to recognize that these things are passing away. They're transitory. They're fading. Don't make them your treasure because they're of no lasting value. The stock market's gone crazy this week. Don't make stocks your treasure because you will be disappointed. Okay? Don't make things the love of your life. So some time ago, I presented a thought about the nature of sin, and I think it fits nicely here. I suggested that at its essence, sin is the wrong valuation of the things around us. To ascribe to something value that it doesn't deserve, or to value something less than it does deserve. Okay? This is what sin does. I jotted this one down this morning, so it's sloppy and I almost missed it. This is what sin does. It values an apple over obedience to and fellowship with God. That's what sin does. And the false promise of that apple. Okay? So I can rightly value earning a good living, so long as I don't value it more than making time for my family. I can value tasty food until I value that tasty food more than my health. And ultimately, none of us should make any of these things of supreme worth in our life, because the only thing that is supremely good, the only thing that is not transitory, is God and our life in Him and the things that are eternal. And these merit our highest valuation. Okay. I'm going to skip that. Okay, John then categorizes what the world treasures and leaves. What are the wrong values of the world that we must not incorporate? And he calls them this: the craving of sinful man, the lust of sinful man's eyes, and the boasting of what sinful man does and has. The craving of sinful man, King James says, flesh, cravings of sinful of the flesh. It speaks of indulgences of bodily pleasures, our appetites for food and drink and sexual gratification. And again, none of those are inherently wrong or evil until my valuation of those things leads me, for example, to gluttony, drunkenness, or adultery. Okay? None of those things are bad until I have valued them more than I should and I take it to the extreme of gluttony, drunkenness, or adultery, for example. Don't make those things your treasure, he's saying, the love of your life. Make the things of God and His Spirit the love of your life. Same thing can be said of those other categories, the lust of the eyes. Speaking of things we might acquire, cars, TVs, boats. I want a kayak really bad. I was driving over Kankakee River the other day, and I'm like, they got a couple kayaks at Marshall's, and they're marked down. Okay. So, okay, I want a kayak. I best not make it the love of my life. I best not make that my highest and only true treasure. But to have a kayak is an okay thing. I can just see myself right now. Glory. So these are not things that are inherently evil, but I shouldn't make them the love of my life. If I do, I'm loving the world and the things of the world, and that's the very thing John says don't do. Now, once again, why does John tell us don't do this? Because he wants us to walk in fellowship with the triune God and to enjoy the fruit of that fellowship, our greater joy. Which means if John is right, making the lesser things more valuable and the greater things less valuable hinders our fellowship with God and our enjoyment of that fellowship. I say John was right. Here's the thing. We treasure things because we believe wrongly. You will know this to be true from your own experience. We believe wrongly that they will satisfy us. If I think a kayak is going to satisfy me, it might be fun and it might be useful, but that's not going to bring me true and lasting satisfaction. It can contribute to that, and I'll tell you in a minute how. Okay? So that there's a false belief that is inherent in all of us that stuff will make us content. So for the sake of your greater joy, your increased fellowship with the Lord, remove everything temporal from the category of loved and treasured. Remove everything temporal that's going to eventually fade and die. Remove that from the category of loved and treasured. See them as transitory, of relatively little value and no eternal value. And in place of all those things, place Jesus Christ and our life in Him and our eternal pleasures in Him. These should go in the category of loved and treasured. Things, material possessions, pleasurable experiences, and such may serve a high and noble purpose in our lives. Okay? When we use them in ways that most honor God and edify His people. I read a statement once, and I don't have an exact quote, so this is a paraphrase of something I read some time ago. Every legitimate pleasure in life is intended to say to us, this is what God is like, only infinitely better. Don't worship the thing you enjoy, but pursue the God that it points to. So we can enjoy life's pleasures in ways by which we come to more greatly appreciate the giver of every good and perfect gift, rather than making them our treasure and the thing that we most value. Okay? This, friends, is one of my favorite life lessons. One of my favorite things that I feel like I've just gained from life, you know, and walking with the Lord. I wrote down first, I love the outdoors, and then I realized we're not supposed to be loving the things of the world. So I changed that to, I greatly enjoy the outdoors. I only ask God for shelter because I live in Illinois. If I lived in the Florida Keys, I would gladly be homeless. True that. Suzanne's grandson once was homeless for a while, and I talked with him after he came back, and I said, well, where were you? And he said, Miami. I said, well, if you're going to be homeless, that's a mighty fine place to be homeless. You know? So I love the outdoors. I greatly enjoy the outdoors. I go outside in the summer especially, and yesterday the sun was beautiful, and that blazing sun on my skin, I melt. That's why I want a kayak, you know. I pick a beautiful peach from my peach tree, and I bite into it, and everything is right with the world. Hallelujah. Or the first time I planted potatoes in my garden, I dug them up, and I said, there is a God in heaven. Honestly, this is the kind of stuff that happens in my crazy head. I enjoy, or I am aiming to, I'm supposed to enjoy things not for their own sake, but for the goodness of God which they convey to my soul. I don't worship the sun. It elicits from me worship for its creator. Peaches aren't my treasure, maybe a little bit. But you bite into a really good peach, Jan, you know this to be true, sister. She grew up in the South. You bite into a really good peach, and man, that's a little taste of heaven. Sweet, sweet, sweet to the soul. And honestly, digging up potatoes causes my soul to just rejoice in the God who creates and is so good. That's how God intends us to enjoy the temporal pleasures of this life. Not as an ends to themselves, but as a means through which we can more greatly treasure the giver of those gifts. Okay? And I'm going to make this statement, and I'm at the end. I am fully convinced that my enjoyment of the legitimate pleasures of life is vastly enhanced when the enjoyment of those pleasures is not an end to itself, but a means by which we are drawn to treasure Christ more fully. If I can say through the experience of being on the river with a kayak, God is good, look at the wonder of this creation. If I can say that, then my soul is edified and my fellowship with God is increased. And by the way, when you take my kayak away, you won't have stolen my treasure, and I'll be okay, I'll be good, because my treasure is secure. So one final word, and this is from the scriptures, pointing us to the source of all true pleasures and all true treasures, Psalm 16:11. You have made known to me the path of life. You, God, will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Amen.